Good morning, church family. Well, what was your week like? I'll bet mine was worse than yours now. Actually, you know, it's interesting how even when there are situations in our lives that often send us off on a spin somewhere, that if we just rely on God and depend on Him, it all works out. And I'm not going to go into a lengthy discussion of what happened just this morning. But, you know, it does interest me, though, and I'm constantly reminded that whenever we are called to preach the gospel in its purity, unadulterated forms, we are certainly on ground that Satan does not want us on, and he tries to distract us and keep us away. And he worked hard this morning to keep me away. But I'm here by the grace of God. And I know that people were praying for me, and thank you for that. We've been talking about worship. And whenever we discuss worship, let's keep in mind that we are talking about a topic or studying a topic that is extremely controversial. And I'm not talking about, you know, necessarily the form of worship or the style of worship or the kind of music. I'm talking about the fact that the Bible clearly states over and over again that we are to worship God. And it seems that the world is determined, with the help of Lucifer, determined to keep us from doing that and to distract us into arguments about form, about style, about music, about all those things that come together in a worship experience, so that our worship experience is less than joyful, less than productive. And so I just am so happy that over the years, as we have come to understand how to worship God with our whole being, that the controversies, yes, they come and go, but God is faithful, and He keeps us on the path. And I thank our worship team this morning for leading us in our worship experience. And as we continue on worshiping, let's take a quick look at a verse that Lexi just read to us, or actually an entire chapter. It's the last chapter of the book of Psalms. And as I was going through reading through the Psalms this week, I was trying to find a psalm that would reflect sort of a timeless form of worship, an ageless form of worship. And it was interesting that after going through many, many different expressions that David has made here in Psalms, I found that the last one was probably, for me, one of the best. And it's probably, I don't know if it is the last psalm that David wrote. We have really no idea. But it is the last one, at least, that we have in record here. I tend to believe that there's probably more that we just don't have. David was, like any other artist, he was a prolific writer. And you will find, you know, just like an artist, a painter, like Picasso and some of the other ancient and great painters of the past, we have only bits and pieces of their life spent in drawing and making beautiful art. And every so often a new one pops up here and there and is pronounced real and authentic, and it appears in some museum or on someone's wall. Well, the same thing I believe is true about the Bible. And I believe that we have just a segment, a small portion of what was probably originally written. But in the last one here, it says he's proclaiming God and he's worshiping God. And he says, praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. So we have David proclaiming that God is Lord, and also that He is in His sanctuary. Now we say, well, okay, His sanctuary must be then the sanctuary in heaven. Well, yes and no. It could be very well be your sanctuary, which is of course you as a human being. And it also includes then, as we meet together corporately, it includes the corporate body, which also is an inhabitation, a place that God comes and is worshiped. So it's not just the sanctuary in heaven, it is also here on this earth. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. And as we know, the heavens, that's a huge topic. They're finding it's bigger and bigger as the telescopes become more refined and stronger and go further out into space. We realize that space is endless. And so like God, it is eternal, it is endless, it is everlasting. Praise Him for His acts of power. Now let me ask you a question this morning. Has God, in some way in your life, manifest His power in your life? Okay? We're not talking about the heaven splitting and these a loud voice and a trumpet sounding. I'm talking about the power of God to change lives. Okay? God wants to change our lives. He's already made it possible for us through Jesus Christ. And the biggest struggle for us, of course, is allowing Him to do that. That's the struggle. It's not whether God can or has or will. It's will we allow the power of God in our lives? So it's a matter of our receiving. It's a matter of our choosing to allow God to manifest His power in our lives and to change our lives. It goes on in verse 2, it says, praise Him for His surpassing greatness. Now, how do you judge the greatness of God? How would you do that? By observing His great acts throughout history, in your own life, in the world around you. In spite of all the negativity that we often hear on the news, God is performing great and wonderful acts today in this world. And sometimes we just need to stop and think about what is happening. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Okay, and the trumpet, today that's an instrument that obviously we still have around, a little more advanced than they were in the day of David's day. The harp, pretty much the same. I would imagine maybe a few more strings than the one that David had, but the harp is still an instrument used in worship. Praise Him with the tambourine and... I'll stop right there. Praise Him with the tambourine. Now, I think once in a while I see Dallas up there, or somebody, I think it was Dallas. Praising Him with the tambourine. Now, I know that some people don't care to have a tambourine in worship service, but throughout the Bible, we see it recorded as one of the instruments of worship. In fact, when people were spontaneous about worship, like when they crossed the Red Sea, the first thing they did was grab their tambourines and started banging on their tambourines. Now, when you bang on a tambourine, it really doesn't do much for you, does it, really? I mean, it's kind of a flat sound. And it's what you do while you beat on the tambourine, I think, that becomes maybe a little more joyous. Because just sounding, just if we just sat here and beat on a tambourine during worship service, I think eventually a lot of people would probably leave. And then eventually the brave ones would stand up and maybe start to dance with the rhythm of the tambourine. Because that's really what a tambourine is. It's an instrument of rhythm, right? You're not going to get too many notes out of a tambourine. There are some drums you can get a little bit more of tone in them, but pretty much a pretty flat instrument. But it adds to the tambourine, the sound of the tambourine. What does it say? Praise Him with the sound of the tambourine, praise Him with the harp and the lyre. So you have another instrument. You have the harp and the lyre. Lyre, however you want to say that. Praise Him with the tambourine and... That's the one I was looking for verse 4. And the dance. Well, okay. I've experienced in my lifetime many different forms of dance as I've lived in other countries. And I realize that often when the tambourine is played, that people do a joyous dance. Somewhere in the history of the world, the Puritans came along and told us that dancing was evil. And we've kind of stuck with that. Well, we better be careful, because I believe that in Jesus' time, they did a lot of Jewish dancing. And it's very beautiful if you've ever seen it. It's full of joy and happiness, a lot of jumping up and down. And it's happy. I think we need to be careful that we don't judge the world or history on our Puritan roots, okay? Because they had a lot of other things to say that I don't agree with either. But anyways, we're not going to judge the Puritans either. But here, the tambourine, the strings, and flute. Okay, we have flutes. Ramsey used to play the flute for us beautifully. Really enjoyed that. Okay, so we have a whole list of instruments here to worship God with. Praise Him with the clash of cymbals. Once again, I used to play in the percussion section of our band in high school. And every time the person who played the cymbals was right behind me. I played snare drum, another person played bass drum, and then there was the cymbals over here. And then I went between snare drum and kettle drums. But every time that person would clash those cymbals together, I cringed. And I'm not quite sure. I guess cymbals are okay when they're mixed with other instruments, but I'm not too sure it's something that we want to bring into worship and just clash cymbals. Now, I also realize that maybe the cymbals that they're referring to here are the little finger cymbals, which have a very pretty sound, really. In fact, you get them in different tones. So you can make a little bit more music, okay? But here, coming to the end of this description of worship, David says, "Let everyone that has breath praise the Lord." That would be all of us. I don't see anybody passed out or not breathing. He could have said, "Well, you know, let the priests praise the Lord, let the choirs praise the Lord." Let the happy people praise the Lord. But some of us just don't want to. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever come to church saying, "You know what? I don't care what they do. I am not going to sing today. I am not happy. I am not a happy camper at all. So you just leave me alone. I'll sit here. I'll listen to everything. But just don't force me or make me be happy." Because I believe music comes from happiness and joy. Just leave me the way I am. I'm perfect. I'm okay just the way I am. But no, it says everyone that has a breath. Okay? Now, I just misquoted that. It doesn't say everyone. It says everything. Did you see that? Everything that has a breath. Praise the Lord. Well, now, okay, that really opens things up, doesn't it? I've told you stories about how when we were in the jungles of Borneo and we would sing in church and the dogs would howl. I always think of that when I'm reminded of that. Do you really think that nature around us, the birds and the animals around us, do you really think that they are praising God when they sing? What do you think? Or you think we're the only ones? Well, David didn't think so. David, throughout the Psalms, over and over again, talks about, you know, even letting the mountains and the trees rejoice and clap their hands for joy. Let all of God's created nature praise Him. So if you come to church on Sabbath and you don't feel like praising God, well, maybe your dog at home will fill in for you or something. So that God's name will be glorified, that He will be uplifted and praised. That is the soul. The voice is the sole instrument, the most important instrument in worship. And if you think that you're going to wait till you get to heaven to sing or open your mouth and praise God, well, you have another thing coming. Because we are here on this earth to see what we will do with eternity. What will you do with eternity? Will you sit and say, yeah, the rest of you go ahead and praise God, but I'm just going to sit here? No, it's not going to happen. Because part of the relationship that we have with God and that He has with us is communication. We've talked about that. Communication. He communicates to us and we respond and we communicate with Him. And how do you communicate? With your voice. You could do it with your posture. Maybe this church doesn't have that problem, but I can remember people falling asleep in church. And, entire row sometimes. And you think, wow, really? That bad? Remember, you're not here to just absorb everything that is done here in church. You are here to give and to take. We come to give to God, we come to praise Him, we come to worship Him, and we also receive. So when we give, we receive. If you don't give, you walk out of church saying, man, you know what? I didn't get anything out of that. Well, I'm sorry. Because here in Point Loma, the most important thing we do is to worship God with our voices. Let me ask you this question, and we'll see what kind of response we have. What if? Here's a what if for you. By the way, before I read that part of it, in the Bible, God refers to worship as a fragrance, a sweet-smelling fragrance. And we go, well, when I come to church, there's not a lot of fragrance. If the flowers aren't blooming outside, it's pretty much, hopefully everybody took a bath and we're okay. Well, God's using that as sort of a way of describing how totally involved He is in worshiping, in the worship experience. You see, not only is it visual, not only is it intellectual, not only is it audible, but it is a fragrance, a beautiful, sweet-smelling fragrance. And so throughout the Bible, we will find that God speaks to the children of Israel. And He says, I don't want your offerings. I don't want your burnt offerings. They are a stench to my nostrils. So you see, that's just the opposite. In other words, there is such a thing as really bad worship. Okay? So bad that God goes away holding His nose. Okay? I really want us to get this concept, folks. Because, you know, we've intellectualized worship. Probably for hundreds of years now. Really. And we have lost the true sense of total, complete absorption. Everything that happens, it's absorbed by our eyes and our ears and our noses. And we respond with our mouths and singing. And we feel the worship. I'm not talking about how jazzy the music is or anything. I'm talking about feeling the very presence of God. He's here. He's here. Whether you feel it or not, He's here. Okay? He has promised us that He will be here. So that's a promise. So He is here. And we have invited Him to come. But here's the what if. I want you to think about this. Take out that little piece of paper in the middle of the bulletin and a pen. And you can write something down, or we're going to give you an opportunity in a few minutes here to verbally express. But here's the what if. What if there was no Abraham? What if he didn't answer God's call? He said no. So we wouldn't have Abraham. What if we didn't have Moses? What would there be in the Old Testament for us? No Moses, so we wouldn't have Genesis. And we wouldn't have some of the writings and the stories that are told about God's power and God's majesty and God's faithfulness and His mercy. Okay, so what if we didn't have Isaiah and Jeremiah too? All right? A description of God's throne and heaven and angels. Or Daniel. What about no Daniel? That would really mess us up, wouldn't it? We totally rely on Daniel and Revelation. So Daniel's not around. didn't even exist. We don't have any writings from him. Wow, there goes a big chunk of the Bible. Okay, what about David? What if David hadn't taken the call to be the next king of Israel? What if at some point he had become unfaithful to God and there were no Psalms? Okay? Well, let's just get right down to it. What if there was no Old Testament? You know, it didn't exist. And if we had no Old Testament, what if we didn't have a New Testament here? What if we didn't even have the Bible? What would we do? What would we do? You're saying, well, come on, you're being silly, because it does exist. Yeah, just barely. Let me tell you, just barely. Satan has tried to destroy it from its very inception, from the very very beginning. It's only by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit that we have this Word, the Word of God. But here's why I'm asking you this question. If all you had to draw upon for the existence of God, for the concept of holiness, for the concept of salvation, if all you had to draw on was your own experience, I want to think, you think about this, because I thought about it a lot this week. It just hit me like a bolt out of the sky. If all you had was your experience with God, your relationship with God, if that's all you had, okay? And you had to write a poem, a song, a book, a couple books, explaining that relationship to the next generation, okay? To your grandchildren or your kids. And all you had was your experience with God, okay? And you needed to write that down so the next generation would have it. How would you describe it? How would you describe God? How would you describe your relationship with Him? How would you describe your interaction with Him? How would you describe the blessings that He poured out in your life? How would you describe, you know, what you saw and what you heard and what you felt? How would you describe it? We need to think about that, folks. Because the fact of the matter is, the books of the Old Testament were not written with the idea of a mass publishing in a first and second and third and fourth edition. They weren't. They were just someone's diary or someone's account of an experience that they had with God, and they wrote it down, and somehow it got saved for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And then somebody came along and said, well, we need to compile all these together, so let's put them all together, and then let's find scribes to write them down and copy them, so we have more than just one copy. And then the people, the Essenes down there in down by the Dead Sea, they decided, well, we've got to preserve these for future generations. So they stuck them in clay jars and put them in caves so they'd be preserved. And all it was someone's description of their feelings and their emotions and their experience of God. Oh, and not just the good stuff. Like the Egyptians, they only wrote their successes on the walls of their tombs. You'll find in the Old Testament many an individual, man or woman or child, that wrote down very clearly the total confusion and frustration and the pain and the suffering and everything that they went through as they journeyed along through life with God. So it's not some strange idea that I have here. It's not some strange, odd thing that I'm asking. What is the description of your relationship with God? How would you describe it? How would you tell the next generation the story of God's blessing in your life? The story of your conversion. The story of how God watched over you from a small child, even though you were not raised in a Christian home, until you finally found God, or He found you. Of course, you're never lost. God never has to look for you. He knows right where you are. All of us have a story to tell. All of us have something to share. And worship is one of those times and places where we can share God's goodness with each other, with one another. Worshiping God involves the whole person. God never says in His Word, come worship me with only half of your attention, with only half of your love, with only half of your emotions. You know, some of us, you know, we struggle even in worship to offer our total selves to Him because we're so self-driven. We're so self-led. Now imagine this. Some of you are baseball fans, and some of you aren't sure which team you're going to cheer for anymore because they might be moving. But you've been to a baseball game. Most of us have at least one. I think I can count probably on one hand how many I've been to, because most of my life was spent watching soccer and much other more violent games than that. But if you went to a baseball game and only saw with your eyes the game from the bleachers, depending on where, how much money you have as to where you sit, would you feel like you really had experienced that game? Yeah, that's why when guys, when ladies too, when we watch, you know, we have parties. We have football, you know, Super Bowl parties. We have baseball parties. People come to your house. The person has the biggest screen on the wall, and they're getting bigger. And they bring out the food. What else do they do? They bring out the food. People put on T-shirts with certain team names on them. They wave flags, even in their homes. They try to get into the whole experience of the game, right? That includes, you know, nachos and maybe hot dogs and pizza and everything you can get at the ballpark, right? You see, if you didn't have the pizza or the hot dog, then your nostrils wouldn't be able to become totally involved in the game. So when you go to a game, you smell the ballpark dogs being cooked. You smell the pizza. You smell the beer of the guys around you. You smell so many things at a baseball game. And most of them remind you of the last game you went to. Imagine a baseball game without any food or drink. Right? Imagine a baseball game where nobody cheers. They just sit there watching the game. Okay? Kind of like how I watch the NASCAR. Even though I love cars, there's one thing that absolutely bores me to death. Cars going in circles for hours at top speeds. And you know when they get excited is when they smash into each other. Then the crowd stands up. Oh, you know. Yes. I would rather go to, you know, Sears Point or SCCA or something where there's, you know, a little more than just going in circles. But enough of that. Okay. So you would agree with me that a baseball game, a football game, a race, whatever it is that's your passion, it needs all the senses. It needs sight, hearing, taste, smell, touch. Yeah, you get touched a lot in a baseball game, I noticed. Trying to get in. You know, there's this long line, everybody's pushing and shoving, they're trying to get their seat and all that stuff, and then people leaving the game, some of them are so intoxicated that they're sweet, you know, and it's really bad news. So you get touched though at a game, right? Okay, now let me ask that same question about worship. What if when you came to worship, all you did was sit there and just listen? Just listen. How would you feel when you left? Would you feel like that was that worship? And some of you are probably going, yeah, it's enough for me. I'm good with that. Just get it over with, Pastor. You only got 5 minutes. Get it over with so I can go home, have my food, done it. I've done my thing for Sabbath. Yeah. Mm-hmm. No, it's not how it works. It's not how it works. Take a look at the passage of Scripture I was looking at last week with you. It's Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. By the way, you thought angels only had two wings? Wrong. Here's the text. Six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook like an earthquake. And the temple was filled with smoke. All right, let's stop there. If you get time this afternoon, go back and read that and count how many senses, okay, we have senses, touch, taste, smell, hearing, sight, okay, those are our senses. And our brain processes all of that, okay? How many of them can you count there? Just in that short, just a few verses. Everything is involved. Sound, earthquake, touch, the ground shaking, smell of the smoke, the angels singing, seeing God high and lifted up with His robe. I mean, all that, folks, that's what worship is. And if you think you're going to go to heaven and on Sabbath morning go to God's throne and sit there with glazed eyes waiting for the food to be prepared and worship God? No, I'm sorry. That's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. Worship needs to involve everything. All that we are. Everything that we can give to God. We need to give and be present. And our minds and our bodies and our souls. And everything needs to be here. Here's something that I wrote down. And I thought this was, well, actually I'm going to start it. I just want to read it. It's in my notes here and I want to read it to you. If you truly, listen to this, if you truly meet God, and I emphasize the word truly meet God, you will worship. Automatically. You will worship. You will worship Him. And if you truly, underline truly again, if you truly worship Him, God, others will be drawn to meet and worship Him. Guaranteed, because in Acts it tells us that 3,000 people accepted God. 3,000. Because God's disciples there in the upper room were honestly, truthfully, in spirit and in truth. They were worshiping God, and He came as a mighty wind and tongues of fire, and they received the power of God, and others heard and saw that, visual and hearing, and they saw that, and they were brought to God, became Christians. The kicker is if you enter and truly worship, you will exit as a witness to God's power. I'm 30 some years in the Lord's work. And oh, how I long for that to be the experience of everyone who comes to worship. To exit the presence of God as a witness to having experienced God's presence. I hope, I've seen bits and pieces of it, but I hope a day will come when the thing that we seek most in worship is God's presence and His word to us. We enter worshipers and we exit witnesses. I like that. In fact, I'm going to write that in my Bible. I don't know if it's original with me, but it doesn't matter. I'm going to write it down. You see, listen to this. Let me put it in another paragraph. Worship is the goal of an evangelist. Of evangelism, period. Okay? Worship is the goal of evangelism. I've done enough of it, I know. And listen to this. And evangelism is the fruit of worship. I'll read it again. Worship is the goal of evangelism, and evangelism is the fruit of worship. You see? When we worship God with truth and in spirit, with our whole being, if we dance before God's presence, that becomes then an evangelistic experience for others. And if there's only one here that wants to worship God, and that person uplifts God and is filled with the Spirit and worships God, others are going to go away and say, wow, you know, I missed the boat. I'll be back next week. We'll figure it out. God doesn't want us to halfway worship Him. How many of you would have gone, those of you that are married, would have gone to the altar, the wedding ceremony, knowing that your spouse only loved you halfway? Would you have done that? So why do we come before God's presence with only half? Archbishop of Canterbury, his name was William Temple, wrote this down. It's a little long, so I'm going to read it slowly. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God. To feed the mind with truth, the truth of God. To purge the imagination by the beauty of God. I like that. To open the heart to the love of God. To devote the will to the purposes of God. All this is gathered up in that emotion which cleanses us from selfishness. Because it is the most selfless of all emotions. It's called adoration. I like that. It's a beautiful, beautiful thought. And what he's saying is we have to give it all to God. So, as we come to worship, whether it's here, or worshiping God at home, or in our closet, let's remember who we are. And before whom we stand before God's holiness, and live our lives for God and for His kingdom of grace. You see, God has called us to be the Word made flesh, and He wants us to share the Word. He wants us to be His grace. He wants us to be the truth to the world. He wants us to be life filled with living water. He wants us to be light on a hill, to be healing hands to those who need healing, to be merciful to those who need mercy, to be kind to those who need kindness, to be the very fragrance of God's holiness. That's what we are called to do. Now, if you have a chance to write, if you had a chance rather to write anything down, I would like, maybe we'll just ask we have a plate. I'm going to give you just a couple minutes, an offering plate. We'll have somebody standing in the lobby. Just put that, you don't have to put your name on there, but just write it down and put it on the plate. And we're going to do a little something next week with that. So you don't have to put it there right now, but if you want a little time, you can do that. But we're going to have a plate out back there, and you can just put everything in there, and we're going to gather it all up. Let's bow our heads. Father God, we thank You so much that You've called us, Your people, to worship You. And we don't know how to do that, but we do have the examples of others who have gone before us, who have learned the importance of worshiping You in truth and in spirit, completely dedicated and consecrated to You. Lord, we don't want to just flop through this world and slide around. We want to stand on the rock. We want to worship You and give ourselves to You. So now accept the words of our mouths and the meditations and the music and the poetry of our hearts. And Lord, may they be acceptable to You is our prayer in Your most precious and holy name. And all of God's people said, Amen.